Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this Lord's Day morning. As has been mentioned, we have a lot of people out for various reasons. We're glad that you're here. The Lord is here. And that's what we all think about. The Lord is here with us as we worship. We just commemorated His death on the cross, and we're still proclaiming that to ourselves and to anyone else that is interested. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And all those people who believe He's already come have no right to be observing the supper, because that just goes on until He comes. If He came in 70 A.D. or some other time, then they have no business communing around the table. But we believe in His precious promises that one of these days He is going to come and the world will end and there will be a resurrection and there will be a judgment. And so we live our lives in the light of that truth. The Bible presents so many facets of truth in its discussion of salvation history. You know, the Bible confines itself just to a segment of world history. And that segment that it confines itself to, we call sacred history because it was delivered to us by God's revelation. And it is a history that makes a contribution toward the eternal plan of God to save man. And in the midst of that grandiose story of salvation, there are so many sidelights and there's so many facets of it. One of which is it shows us over and over again exactly how we humans are. How we think, how we feel, how we talk, how we act, how we either plan or don't plan, what our lives focus around. It discusses all of that in the midst of the great story. The title of the lesson this morning is Before I Died. Before I Died. I have on occasion mentioned to you that when it comes to the matter of death, you know, people that are in the throes of death are getting close to death, or they know that they're getting fairly close to death. There are several things that come to mind, and there are several things in which they are just not interested at all. It's a different kind of thing in a way to the balance of life as you live it. You're able to get up and leave the house and walk about and do your business. You finally get to where you can't do that. And things begin to change and your world closes in and your plans, they're rechanneled. And the things you get to do that day, it's very restricted perhaps. And so it just all works in harmony with the way that God made human nature. And in Scripture, interestingly, as people thought about their deaths, or they said things about their death, as they anticipated death, they had certain desires in mind. And those are some things I want to talk about this morning, and we'll see how far I get. If I get the whole thing done, we'll go somewhere else this afternoon. But if we could call to mind these various people we read about in Scripture, who were conceived, who lived, who died, if we could call them back from the grave and ask them, what was on your mind before you died? They could tell us these things, because these things are recorded in Scripture for us. Before I died, Jacob, what did you think about? What did you want to do? We're almost to this in our Sunday morning Bible class. We're just about ready for Genesis 45 next Sunday. And in Genesis 45, in verse 28, when Jacob hears from his brothers, from his sons rather, that their brother, Joseph, is now the governor of Egypt. And he thought him dead for years and years and years. And he had grieved for him for a long time. When he hears about that, at first in verse 26, it says he didn't believe it. It's the kind of thing in Luke's account where it was just too much. The apostles on one occasion disbelieved the report of the resurrection because it was too good to be true. They disbelieved for joy. That's what we say. This is too good to be true. And when his sons report that Joseph is governor of Egypt, the text says he believed them not, and his heart fainted. He had some sort of a sinking spell. My goodness, what the very possibility of that. But he had some sort of a sinking spell, and he said, in effect, that can't be. That can't be. But then, later, when he saw all of the evidence, all the things that Joseph had sent back to Canaan to his family, and all the wagons and the donkeys and all the provisions they had brought for the family and for Jacob, he said, it's got to be true. It's got to be true. And the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. He got over the sinking spell, whatever it was. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, the first point on the outline is, if we could ask Jacob, Jacob, what did you want to do? What was on your mind? What did you anticipate? What were you focused on before you died? He said, I wanted to see my son. That's what he said. And that's what Moses reported. It's just like people today that sometimes will say those kinds of things. In fact, we've heard of people that were holding on. You know, there was just a step between them and death. And they were just so weak and just about to pass away. And they were holding on until a certain son or a daughter arrived. And that son or that daughter walked into that room. And they got to see them. And then they released everything. They relaxed and they died. That's the way we are. Sometimes it's a person. Sometimes it's a place. You know, sometimes people make trips before they get into the grip of death, before they get into the last stages of old age. But they're older and they're elderly now, and they show great signs of the passing of time. And their bodies are starting to bend back toward the earth. And there's not a lot of strength left. And sometimes they will say, I want to go so-and-so and see something, or see somebody, or see where I lived, or see the old home place one more time before I die. That's the way we think. Because of our natural, emotional attachment to the places that were so loved by us and that meant so much to us in yesteryear. I know what that feels like, to love a place. I was so emotionally attached to a place where we grew up. I'm telling you, it took me years to get over that. I don't feel about it this way now, but it took me years and years to get over that, because that's where I grew up, and my memories were so precious to me. My feelings were so strong because of the impressions that had been etched into my spirit by being able to live in that environment for so many years. And that's where I met June. That's the environment in which I met June. I grew up and got to go to school, and there were brethren around, and it was just such a fabulous thing. So I know what it could be like for somebody. I'd like to see the home place again before I can't travel anymore. I'd like to see so-and-so again, so-and-so, one more time. When Brother N.B. Hardiman's daughter, Mary Nell Powers, co-wrote the biography of her father, she reported in one chapter in there the last time that Brother Hardiman saw A.G. Freed. Now, Kevin went to Freed Hardiman, and others have gone to Freed Hardiman, and my father went to Freed Hardiman, my children went to Freed Hardiman, and there was a great history behind that school, a lot of good history. And when I was preaching at Middleton, Tennessee, about 80 miles from Memphis, Brother Shelley, J.P. Shelley, took me over to Essary Springs, not far from Middleton, where A.G. Freed had come down from Indiana to teach in a school there at Essary Springs, Tennessee. And there's nothing there now. But I got to go to that site and where the building was where he first came to Tennessee to teach. And then from there, he went to Henderson. And a lot of people have received the benefits. But as with all of us, time passes. Life goes by in the flash of a blink of an eye. And Brother Hardiman wanted to see Brother Freed one more time. When Brother Freed was old, very old and about to pass away. And he went to see him. And they had their visit. And then Brother Hardiman left. And he reported that as long as Brother Freed could see me, he was waving goodbye. As long as he could see me. Now, I don't know. I think that's very touching and very telling. Because last moments on earth are precious. And last impressions made are very significant. And so when I think about Jacob, and I think about scenes like Brother Hardiman and Brother Freed, and I think about maybe others, and you think about others too, where people have gone just to make one more visit and to say hello and goodbye one more time, or just to look at the scenes because that's where I grew up. It means something. Long before Daddy passed away, he'd gotten into the beginning stages of Alzheimer's, and we would go down to where he was just outside of Longview, and every time, I guess, almost every time, do you want to go see where I used to live? And for a little while I did that. We'd go over to where he used to live on this farm, the interstate dissected it, went in the middle of it. But anyway, there was an old house there where he used to live, where he grew up, and that meant so much to him. And he was living there when he was dating my mother. Do you want to go see the play? And I would do that several times, and then finally I realized, he's more and more out of touch, and I don't need to do that anymore. But it's interesting to think about, before I died, there was something or someone that I wanted to see. Sometimes it may be somebody that we're estranged from, that we don't have a good relationship with. And we want to try to help that and encourage a visiting of a fellowship, and maybe the reestablishment of some sort of kindred spirit. I don't want you holding anything against me over there. And when we pass away, I'm not holding anything against you, and I don't want you to hold anything against me. Maybe it's something like that. But I know that we sometimes begin to think seriously about certain things and wanting to see something when it's almost time to pass away. But then secondly, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. Secondly, David, what did you want? What did you want to happen just before you passed away? And David says, if he could come back and tell us, this, his son is Solomon, the next king of Israel. And he could say to us, I wanted my son to do the Lord's will. And that's what he tells us in chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Notice, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, here's an expression I like, I go the way of all the earth. That's what death is. That's one of those classic sacred descriptions of death. Going the way of all the earth. And so he says to Solomon, "Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Now, isn't that a fine way to start? Now, Solomon, you've got a lot of responsibility on your shoulders. You're going to be the next king of God's covenant people on this earth. You're inheriting a kingdom. You're inheriting a legacy. A place in this world. This is a unique position. And you've got to bear your responsibility. We have lived, unfortunately, to see so many people grow up in our culture, and it just drove us wild for a while. Because we couldn't understand how people could be that irresponsible. And how could parents be so irresponsible in the raising of their children? We couldn't understand it. Because we'd always grown up on Scripture and the very concept of duty and doing our duty and being grateful for privilege and measuring up to responsibility. That's the way we grew up. And we looked out at others not growing up quite that way, and I don't get it. I don't understand it. But he says you've got to be a man. Now Paul will say something like that in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. You've got to act like men. Now imagine that. You can't be spiritual babies. We've all known what it's like to be around spiritual babies. People who wear their feelings on their sleeves. They have to be babied and pampered. The world has to focus on them. Everything revolves around them. Or something is wrong. They never grow up. Now, the New Testament teaches us by implication, you got to grow up. Act like a man. Be a man. Take life on. Now, David was a warrior. Not only did he take life on, he took on enemies. And he took on death. That is, the constant possibility of dying in war on a given day. You know, he would later make the cavalier remark, you know, well, the sword eats up one and another. It's like it's, you know, in war, that's just the way it is. Some live and some die, so be it. And I look at that and I say, my goodness, I don't quite look at it quite so cavalierly, but I don't have the courage that David did. But David was a man who not only took life on, he took his duty on, and in his duty as the commander-in-chief of the Israeli army, he was fearless. And he said, Solomon, you've got to be strong. You've got to be a man. A lot of people have grown up in the shadow of their parents, and they felt like they were so inadequate to carry on after daddy's gone or after mother's gone. And a lot of us have felt that way. My daddy was a good man. My mother was a good woman. And I tell you, they did this and they went here and they had this effect and they had this reputation and this influence and they were able to accomplish so much. And then you look at yourself and say, and who am I? But you see, they don't want us to look at it like that. They want us to look at it like David says to Solomon, son, be a man. Show yourself a man. And so Paul's remarks to the Corinthians, you've got to act like grown-ups. If you're going to fight the good fight of the faith, you can't let people destroy you. You can't let Satan get into your heart via the route of hurt feelings or any other route. Keep him at a distance. And so he says, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. So it says, in other words, you've got to stay with your Bible. That's what he's telling him. What we call the Bible over here, encompassing the New Testament, they've got the first portion of it. Son, you've got to read the Scriptures. You've got to stay with the Scriptures and do what God says in the Scriptures. And if you'll do that, He'll prosper your way, whithersoever you go. That the Lord may establish His word which He spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said He, a man on the throne of Israel. He had said that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. On the day that David wanted to build the temple, and at first the prophet said, go ahead, and then God told the prophet, no, I don't want him to. And that was the context in which God said, David, not only do I not want you to build me one, I am in fact going to build you one. And he was talking about the church. And that's what he was saying. I'm going to take somebody that descends from you and set him on your throne. And I'm going to give him a kingdom. And he's going to rule that kingdom forever. And he wasn't just talking about Solomon. It included Solomon. But ultimately, he was talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself. And so, David, what is it you wanted? I wanted him to do, I wanted Solomon to do the Lord's will. And as you read on down there, and I'm not going to go through all those verses, but as you read on through the context here, he will bring up justice that needs to be done. He will talk about compassion that needs to be shown. He's talking about having to deal with situations that are not the same. And that there are yet decisions that must be reached. There are things that must be done because the business is not finished. In other words, David can say, as a man that's about to pass from this life to the next, there is much unfinished business, and I'm not going to be here to see about it. It's up to you, Solomon. And you see, we could say that same sort of thing to our sons and our daughters as we get closer and closer to leaving them and everything else on this earth. There is always, to every generation, so much unfinished business, and life goes on. And somebody else picks up the responsibility or fails to do that. And I don't want my children to fail. And I don't want my grandchildren to fail. But so much of that is beyond my control. But I could at least express the sentiment and pray God's will be done and ask God's blessing upon. Now, Solomon, if you'll just stay with God's word and do His will, He's going to bless us, and He's going to fulfill His promise concerning us, and somebody's going to sit on the throne forever. There's always going to be a kingdom. And so think about that. Sober up. And there's somebody whose life needs to be taken. There's somebody whose life needs to be spared. There's justice that needs to be done. And there's kindness that needs to be shown. And isn't that the way that it still is as we leave the earth? And you think about the personal experiences of one family. You think about all they've gone through. All that a congregation goes through. All that I go through. And then it comes time for us to leave. And there's still so much unfinished business. And others now, in the providence of God, to carry on. Number three. And this one is very different. If you go over to the book of Judges, back to Judges, chapter 16. This is one of God's judges who was not the most righteous person that ever lived. Of course, it's Samson. I don't think that a lot of people think seriously enough about Samson. They think about his strength and power, which of course is on display. But they don't see how he fits into the scheme of things, because his righteousness was not all that good. He's not like Gideon. He's not like a Moses and an Abraham and a Joseph. Samson is somebody different, but he's different in this way. He was a specially selected from the womb person. Manoah, his father, his mother was told this, that he's going to be a Nazarite. And don't you be drinking things from the fruit of the vine. And he's never to have this, and his hair is never to be cut. And he's going to be special in the sight of God. Well, how's he going to be special? Well, as the scene unfolds in Judges, he's special because he's going to be given this tremendous superhuman strength, whereby God will vex the Philistine nation, who at that time were the ones who were subjugating the Israelites. As you understand, there are over 300 years involved in this period of the Judges. There is no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it's just a cycle of doing good and then getting apathetic and doing wrong and needing deliverance and shaping up, and a deliverer is given, and then that's fine for a while, and then you fall right back into sin. And you go through the cycle again, and another deliverer. These deliverers were called judges. And for 300 years, this is God's system of dealing with Israel. And Samson is one of these people selected by God before he was born. But unlike so many others, he's not going to be of great character, but he is going to be like Rahab, of great faith. Now, Rahab's going to change her ways, evidently, before she dies, because she becomes an ancestor to Jesus Christ. She marries into the family. And I think that would not have happened had she not given up her harlotry. Rahab the harlot. So she was, in Hebrews 11, classified with these people of great faith. Because she had faith that God was giving this country to the Jews, and she received the spies with peace. So, even though we're not told at what point she gave up her harlotry, those fellas went into her house because, and they I guess thought they could get away with it because she was a harlot. Now, somewhere along the line, it looks like she gave that up, married into the family of the Jews, became an ancestor to Jesus Christ. You don't have that with Samson. It's very different in that regard. Which shows, even though in Hebrews 11, not long after the writer mentions Rahab, what shall we say more if we tell about some of these others and include Samson in that list? But it shows you that there sometimes can be a disconnect between a person's faith and his character. Now, perhaps we've not given quite enough time to that point in our lives, but it's true. Samson shows that. In other words, a person can read Scripture and be convicted by Scripture. A person can know what God's will is. A person can believe in heaven and hell and not change his way. You ever known anybody like that? Sometimes, you don't hear it said very often, but sometimes a person will say, I know I'm lost. I know I'm going to hell. And he doesn't do anything to change his way. You see, he still believes what the good book says. He still has faith, but it's not a faith that leads to obedience. It's not saving faith, even though it could be great faith in the sense that there's not a doubt in my mind, but that God tells the truth. And I know I'm lost. Isn't that something? That you could have that kind of a disconnect between faith, God doesn't lie, God tells the truth, God wrote this book, and I'm a lost man. And I don't plan to do anything about it. Strange. Samson had great faith in his powers. His powers were from God. He understood that. And so he goes around and he vexes, he harasses, he puts to death the Philistines. That's what his job is. That's why he's of value to God at this moment in history. It's not because of his goodness, because he's not all that good. And when you come back to Judges chapter 16, verse 1, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. You see, we've already been through the escapades of he slays 30 men back in chapter 14. He kills a lion as though he was a goat. He carries these gates from Gaza. Just picks up the gates when they're trying to capture him and carries them off like they're nothing. He kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. He does wonderful feats that involve power. That's what this is about. The Spirit of God will come upon him. But one thing you will never find in the book of Judges is where the Spirit of God enters into him. That'll never be said in this book as it chronicles the life of Samson. And so he goes into a harlot, and then chapter 16, verse 4, he gets involved with Delilah. Oh, Delilah. And evidently, he's very taken with Delilah. And the Philistines now, they're really trying to overcome Samson. How do you overcome a man like that? Carries the gates of the city away. Picks up a donkey's jawbone and kills 1,000 people. How do you overcome somebody like that? Delilah, you get him to tell us the secret of his strength. And so he toys with her a while. You know the story. Oh, if you bind me with 7 withs, or if you bind me with ropes, or you know, or you weave my hair into 7 locks, or whatever. And of course, it's not true. And we're really not told that he ever faces the Philistines during this period. Now, there are Philistines waiting, but she will say, Samson, the Philistines are here. And he wakes up, you know, and this breaks these cords of whatever he's bound with. But we're not told that he sees any of the enemy. But she's testing him and trying him. And, oh, Samson, you don't love me. She tries to evoke male response to female pleas. You don't love me. You would tell me all your heart if you love me. And it's not like he says, well, you know, I was going to be ambushed by them thanks to you, Delilah. I was going to be ambushed by them. He hasn't seen any ambush. As far as I can read the story, all he's heard is, she's the one. Why, Samson, the Philistines are here. And he breaks the binding cord. All he's heard so far is her. But he hasn't seen any. But then finally, she just on and on and on and just wears him out. And he says, well, you know, I'm not supposed to have my hair cut. That's where the strength, it's tied to the strength somehow, some way. And so when she realizes that's what happened, she says, y'all come on one more time. He's told me the truth. And she cuts his hair while he's sleeping. And sure enough, he wakes up at other times because she says the same thing. Samson, you better get up. The Philistines are here. And he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed. And so they come and they get him, and horribly they put out his eyes. It's a horrible thing to think about. Losing your sight. He says, Samson, you should have been wiser. Looks like it, doesn't it? Looks like it. And so they come and they capture him, and he becomes a token, you know, of their power and their strength, I guess you could say. And they like to make fun of him. They like to make sport of this fellow that used to cause them so much trouble. Well, look at him now. He's not so powerful anymore, is he? And so in verse 22, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. They put him to work like a horse or an oxen. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God and they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. So they're just having fun with him, and he's just going along with it. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew at his life. And then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah's father. And he judged Israel 20 years. What epitaph could you write on the tombstone of Samson? He was a mighty man. He was powerful. You could say he was a man who was unwise. He was a man who would dally with a harlot. He was a man, you could say this, he was a man who believed God meant what he said. And when he got close to his death, notice, he doesn't do the kind of thing that others might do when they were involved in miracles like Elijah on Mount Carmel. He prays to God that everybody will know that he's the God, that God is the God, and that what Elijah has done, he has done at the Lord's word. It's nothing like that. This man had lived his life in an unrighteous way, in a powerful way to harass the Philistines. He was a thorn in their sides. That's what God wanted. When it comes time to death, he doesn't say, "Now, God, help me to do something that will glorify thee. Help me to do something so that the people of the earth will know that thou art the God of all mankind." He says, "God, help me this once that I might give payback for my eyes." That's what it says. That's one of those things you see that you can latch on to and you think about, well, he lived a certain way. He died a certain way. It's not about the magnification of God and the truth of God and that Israel is the covenant people of God and that people need to be righteous and fear God. Please help me to be avenged of my eyes. It's really, in a way, quite pathetic that I want vengeance done. I want payback because I was mistreated. He was. And it's horrible to think about it. But I'm simply saying that when you study the life of Samson, even though the Hebrews writer in chapter 11 will name him among those of great faith, where was his faith? His faith was in the fact that God would give him miraculous power. But you don't see in his life any emphasis whatever on goodness, on his character. That's not there. That's why I'm saying, though we don't talk about it a lot, you think about all these people out here. Now, sometimes they say they have faith, and sometimes they do, and they're trying to be halfway decent or pretty decent. But it's also very possible for a person to believe, yes, I know that's the Word of God. I believe it. And I know that we're facing heaven or hell. There's going to be a judgment. Well, where are you going to stand? I just don't care. I just don't care. And people live and die not doing much to rectify their lost condition. That's not the church's fault. That's not God's fault. That's not anybody's fault but the person who dies that way. Well, this is just one more of those accounts. We've got to stop right here. But before I died, what did you say, Samson? I wanted to be avenged of my two eyes. That's what he came to do. My goodness, life is more than that. As important as two eyeballs are, life is so much more important than that. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've gone astray, we encourage you to come back right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?